As I said the last Sunday morning, we moved from the Gospel of John to this portion of the Epistle to the Romans because I thought in my heart that it was necessary to do this. Because Jesus, in chapter 12 of John, was making a big announcement. And that big announcement that Jesus made points us towards this chapter, or chapters, of the book of Romans. So today we start that mini-series from Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 in order to then go back to what is left of the chronological journey through the life of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. This is important because and I want to connect with John 12. You know that the tension was there when Jesus was saying that if I will be lifted up, or if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself, all peoples, meaning people from everywhere. The covenant of Abraham has reached maturity. The seed of the woman that came through the lineage of Abraham is here now speaking. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And now is the time when the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And how does that work? And what's going to happen to Israel? And we see that Jesus often calls them to believe in him. He challenges them. He puts before them the strong arguments, both of his words, of his conforming to the written word of God, the Old Testament, and also the works. And always he says, my words, my works, they are not mine, they are my Father's. So he's testifying of the Father, yet they did not believe. And that was not a small thing, because the people of Israel were the chosen people of God. It was the nation on which the focus of the whole world was on. And the attacks of Satan were the most powerful and well targeted than on every other nation in the world. Why? Because he is envious. He is jealous, and he will try to destroy any kind of relationship that may bring something good into the world. And now Israel doesn't believe. And Jesus is telling them, not in John in that text, but in Matthew and in Luke, and he says that you will not see me again until you will say what? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? A national recognition of Jesus as Messiah. Will individuals of Israel be saved in the dispensation of the church now? Yes. The church began with Israel in Jerusalem. That's the birthplace of the church. Yes, that is great. However, Jesus has never been accepted as the national Messiah of Israel. For now is the time of the Gentiles, and we have to understand that. This is actually what led me towards taking this excursus, we could call it, a time when we won't focus necessarily on the chronology of the life of Jesus, the events and everything, but we will look at this dispensation, and it's useful for us to take this, what do we call it? I think excursus is the best word. This time when we will look at something more focused on one thing, because then we'll return to other discourses of Jesus about his second coming, about the fall of Jerusalem and other things, and about his final return. And the epistle to the Romans, especially these three chapters, 9, 10, 11, will help us to understand better the teachings of the Bible about the latter days, about the return of Christ, and all that. So this is why we came to this. Now, today we are not going to cover the chapter, but I'm going to just go through this. So it made an exception. Today we have notes on the bulletin where it says sermon notes. There are some notes, but they are not very explicit. So I'm going through these notes with you. And today we'll probably just make one single point before we go, and we will touch on the first five verses of chapter 9. First of all, Epistle to the Romans is preferred by some and is maligned by a lot of people because of Paul's insight, his sharp insight into the Word of God. And when we say the Word of God, we say the whole Bible, not just the New Testament. And Paul does not cut any curve. He doesn't take any shortcut. He is actually observing everything, and he explains everything so well. And the New Testament, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the future events, they are all actually brought into the same context. What does the rest of the Bible say about it? This is why a lot of people don't like this. For a very long time, many commentators and great preachers, even one of the greatest, and I'm not going to say the name, preachers of the 20th century, has said, oh yeah, the first chapters of Romans are the fundamental doctrine of salvation, and then chapters 9, 10, and 11 are like a postscript to that, almost like a footnote. It's not true. That is not true. The Epistle to the Romans is, if you want, Paul's celebration of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Gospel of Jesus Christ begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation. His celebration of the Gospel of Jesus Christ and chapters 9, 10, and 11 are the central point of that celebration, and that is the celebration of God's faithfulness and His sovereignty, His righteousness in salvation of all who believe. You know how we know that? In the first chapter of Romans, in verse 16, he says, 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." Let me interrupt the reading here. When all that campaign, let's call it campaign, against homosexual marriage in this country was taking place, one special group who wanted themselves to be considered a Christian group, religious group at least, trained the people who were doing door knocking and said, don't mention the gospel, don't mention the Bible, don't bring the church into that. That was pathetic, if not extraordinarily bad, altogether disgusting to do that. Or don't do it at all. Why? Paul says here, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." I'm going back to the reading. Why? He gives a reason. "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." This is already what Jesus says in John, isn't it? If I am lifted up of the earth, I will draw all men, all peoples to myself. The salvation for everyone who believes. And this is the focus of the whole Bible. Everyone who believes. And now he becomes specific somehow. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek, or Gentile. For in it, I don't want to separate these two verses. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And he is quoting, wow, the Old Testament. He is actually quoting from Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by his faith. So salvation by faith is not just the theme of the New Testament. It's the theme of the Bible. And that was the faith of Abraham, the faith of Isaac, the faith of Jacob, the faith of, if you want, Moses and others after him, all the prophets, David, and all the way to the days of the Lord Jesus. And it's now through the apostles, and it is what we believe and declare. The righteous shall live by his faith. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, as we learn it from the gospel alone, from the scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, through Christ alone. So this is so wonderful. You have the five solas of Reformation here. You can combine them in whatever order you want. As long as they are together, that's fine. There is no order in there. It is that they are there. That's what is important. So, back to the subject. Paul is writing this epistle, pointing to the gospel. And in a great measure, he wants to solve the tension in the Church of Rome. There was tension in the Church of Rome. And you had two camps, and they were both right, as it happens, you know, when two fight. Two people are fighting or arguing, they are both right all the time. The Gentiles were forming the majority of the church. When you read the greetings at the end of the book, you will see that there are more Roman and Greek names there than Jewish names. So the Gentiles who looked down on the Israelites, allow me not to use the word Jews, who looked down on the Israelites and say, "All, don't you see, you are a minority? Actually, your people rejected Christ. They rejected the faith in Jesus. This is the church of the Gentiles." And I learned in the Bible college that one of the tricks of the Muslim preachers in the United States and other places, even in Asia, they tell the people, "Oh, Christ is the God of the white people, and Allah is the God of the rest of the black people," or the I'm not intending it as a race. I don't believe in races. I want you to know that. The Bible doesn't teach us about races of people. So Allah is the God of the black people, the Asians, and all that. So we love you, but when it comes down to slavery, I think the biggest people in the commerce of slaves were the Muslims, and were not the Christian people. So that's a different subject. Now, what we see in the salutations there, most of the names, I said, are Gentiles. So they look down on the Israelites. Romans, you know, the masters of the world, Greeks, the most educated people. And you, the Israelis, you know, you have to be happy for us to accept you, because your Judaistic brothers don't want you. And you are just here, a few. Now the Israelites had their point. "Oh, we are the most important people. We are the chosen nation. Christ came from us and through us. And so what do you want?" Now Paul, he was an Israelite of the Israelites. He says, he called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And when he says Hebrew, he connects himself directly with Abraham, the father of all Israelites, the forefather. "I am him." And so Paul wants to do something. He doesn't want to take the side of the Jews or the Hebrews, the Israelites, nor to take the side of the Gentiles. But he brings in the gospel of Christ and he celebrates the gospel. And he celebrates the sovereignty of God. And he shows that one does not have to become a Jew first. I use the word Jew carefully here. The Jew by accepting the Old Testament religion in order to become a Christian after. And no one is a real Jew if he is not a Christian. This is the thesis of Paul. One does not, and that's all the first eight chapters talk about that, of the gospel of Paul, of the epistle to the Romans. They talk about that. So, what does it say? All have sinned, they fall short of the glory of God. The Gentiles sinned without the law. The Jews sinned with the law. But they will both stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the solution for both is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the theme is. And now, the climax is here in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And you'll learn some surprising things. Some surprising things. Probably by the end of this, the study of these three chapters, we will all say we don't need names, nicknames like Calvinist, Arminian, or any other isms. We will need the Word of God and what is written in this book. If it's written, we accept it and believe it. If it's supported by the whole Scripture, not cherry-picked verses. If it's supported by the whole Scripture, I believe it and I preach it. If it's not, I don't. So it doesn't matter what ism says that. Because isms, even though, you know, there are merits in theological currents, commentaries, books, and all those things, they have their own merits. But the final authority is this one. It is the Word of God. If it's not in here, okay, we may observe it. We may not call anyone anathema because they believe one thing or another, but we stick with the Word of God. Because this one never changes. And Paul refers to it in Timothy as the canon, he says there, the measure, the standard of all healthy teaching. Without the Bible, there can be no healthy teaching. We have to stand that elikriveia, that judgment of the Bible, judgment of the light, which the Bible is, in fact. So Paul is actually here. He is showing how God works. Having completed in chapter 8, having completed what is called, you know, the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, he finished all of those doctrines, he explains them, and then he goes in the closing of Romans chapter 8, he shows, you know, that, let me just say this, it's good, it is part of this subject. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Holy Spirit, that is, it's capital letter there. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There is therefore no condemnation. And then we have in the end we have another one. Let's draw the conclusion. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing
shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, it begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. How come then? It seems that the door is closed, locked up for Israel. But Paul did not separate here between, he did not make any difference between Gentile and the Jew. He brings them all together. And he says no separation. How come they did not come? Jesus said, believe while the light is among you. But they did not believe in spite of everything he did and said. So how come? For without believing in him, everything else falls apart. There is no coming to God. There is no reconciliation to God without Jesus. The only one that can bring us to God is Jesus. He is the mediator. He is the one that broke the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, between man and God. So two walls. This is what we will learn during this period, and it's probably going to take us until towards Christmas. It's going to take us a couple of months and a bit. Let's begin. We have four great themes developed in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And they are the ones in the notes. They are the ones with the capital, with the Roman numerals. So you know the Roman numerals. They are only I's and D's, so it's easy. First one is God's saving promise to Israel. God's saving promise, so we are looking at that promise to Israel in Romans 9, 1 through 29. That's why on the bulletin the reading for today was 9, 1 to 29. Because in verse 30 of chapter 9, and the other theme is beginning, Israel's rejection of God's saving plan. So that's from chapter 9, verse 30 to 11, verse 10. Israel's rejection of God's plan, and that is explained. Why and how it happened, and who worked that out, or whose work that was. The third one is God's righteousness in his plan for Jews and Gentiles. So that's kind of a climax of the climax, and that is chapter 11, verses 11 through 32. And the last one is a concluding doxology, verses 33 through 36 in chapter 11. So these are the four major themes that we are going to look at. The first one, God's saving promise to Israel. We have four points on that, or five actually. 5 points on this. First, Israel's separation from Christ. Then God's promise to Israel. That's chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. God's promise to Israel. And we'll look at the word promise and how heavy that is. The third one, God's sovereign righteousness. Chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. So these are verses we read today. The fourth one, a defense of God's sovereign righteousness. So Paul is defending that. Why? Because as everything else, man doesn't want to be told anything, and man does not want to accept something that he doesn't have a word to say about that. And Paul defends the doctrine of God's sovereign righteousness. Sovereign righteousness, it's a good association of words, because he's not only sovereign, he's also righteous. And he's not only righteous, he's also sovereign. So it's a sovereign righteousness, or the righteousness of his sovereignty, you can say. That's more like in the King James Version. He's the man of peace, he's the man of love. You know, he's not a peaceful man, he's not a loving man. Man of. So That's what you have here. Let's look at the first five verses. I'm not going to read the verses now because we already read the whole chapter, but we are going to go through them verse by verse and see the wonderful things we learn in here from them. So the first five verses talk about Israel's separation from Christ. Or in my Bible here, the version I have is Israel's rejection of Christ. You can call it either that one or this. They're both all right. How does the chapter start? We'll read just the first two verses. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. Just listen to these verbs. Again, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Paul was not a disciple of Jesus in the beginning. He was only after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. You know how Saul of Tarsus gets saved in the way to Damascus when he was chasing Christ, persecuting Christ. But he, we see, is using the same style of Jesus. When Jesus was about to say something of a capital importance, how does Jesus begins his discourses? Most assuredly, amen, amen. Truthfully, truthfully, I am speaking to you. So when you read those things in the gospel, you know that something very, very, very extremely important, I don't have all the necessary, comparison modes here, to make it so important, it's coming up. In the Old Testament, God uses the expression, as I live, says the Lord. In other words, I take an oath upon my own life that I'm telling the truth. This is important. So here, we need this. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul is making a great announcement here. And what he is about to say is extremely, extremely important. So what does he say? First, he says it in the positive. I tell the truth in Christ. It may not be the truth you expect to hear, but it is the truth as it is in Christ, or before Christ. Or in the presence of Christ, in the presence of God. I tell the truth in Christ. And now he says it in the negative. I am not lying. I'm not making a small statement, a false statement. Pseudo is there in the verb. It's not a verb. But this is what he says. I'm telling you a very important truth. And just in case the people think, we don't know how to, man can be wrong. Paul can be wrong. He brings two witnesses. His first witness is my conscience also bearing me witness. And the conscience is being known as the most fearful witness of every human being. Our conscience is something that the people outside can't read, can't see. But our conscience records everything we do. Yet it is known that the conscience can be modified. It can be even killed completely. And one of the worst things to say about someone is, he has no conscience. So Paul is aware of that. But he also knows that his conscience is clear. But for the people, for the hearers to believe him, or for the readers to trust him, is bearing me witness in an external, absolutely external witness, the Holy Spirit. In other words, my conscience is educated by the Holy Spirit. I am taught by God. And what I am telling you now is as is governed by my conscience, and my conscience subject to Christ, because he controls my conscience. Now, how can a man use his conscience as an external witness? I didn't come to that conference of that was last week. I can say this much. The conscience pertains to the area of mind. And the mind is not part of our physical being, our physical body. The mind is not the brain, and the brain is not the mind. You can have a big brain and be a criminal and an idiot. It doesn't matter. The size of the brain does not really matter. The brain is just the hardware which is used by something of the metaphysical realm, which is the mind, often called the wisdom, which is from above, which is from outside, or is from the world, or is from the material world, from the sinful world. But the brain is just a machine, just as your computers have hardware and software. The software doesn't even have to be here. It can be anywhere in Europe, in America, Africa, you name it. You push one button and the mind comes in the hardware and governs it. So is the conscience for us. Train up the child the way he should go, and when he will grow old, he surely will not depart from it. It's the input, rubbish in, rubbish out. So what Paul says here, I'm going to tell you, or to hand over to you, inspired scripture. Think about that. Think about that. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. In other words, I am not the author of what I'm going to say. Doesn't it sound like Jesus? The words I'm telling you are the words of my Father. What I heard my Father, I'm telling you. What I saw my Father doing, I'm doing. So this is how Paul works. Paul believes in that mystical union with Christ, with God in the Holy Spirit. And we all believe in that. If we don't believe in that, then we have a big problem here. If we think that we can exist for 6 days a week outside of the realm of the Holy Spirit, and on Sunday, just as we put our Sunday is best when we come to church, we put on the Holy Spirit and come to church. If you think that's the case, then you are in trouble. 6 days a week plus Sunday, the seventh day, we are in the Spirit. Chapter 1 of Revelation, John was not in the Spirit in the Sunday, because on Sunday is the custom to be in the Spirit. He was transported by the Spirit into a different realm on that Sunday, and God showed him things that human eyes cannot see nor comprehend. So this is what Paul says here. It is important. So now you get a subject. Now you get the subject. Instead of talking about the sin of Israel, we are talking here about the infallibility of Scripture, about inerrancy of Scripture. I'm telling you something which is true, and it's right, it's not wrong. That's what Paul says here. And I'm telling you something that God can confirm, the Holy Spirit can confirm. And then what he says, something very deep, some people may mock it. But he says that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. We heard the testimony of a man who once was in a great depression. And thank God for bringing you out of that great depression. But Paul sounds here like a man in great distress. And his distress was not about his own spiritual state. Brothers and sisters, how are we feeling about the state of this nation? I haven't seen, I'm yet to hear, one of our national leaders coming and saying, by the grace of God, with God's help, we'll go through it. No, we will beat, we will defeat, we will destroy, we will use whatever verb, do away with this virus. And if you ask them, the vast majority of them will say, I believe in God, I'm a Christian. No. A Christian will not be ashamed of the name of Christ. And he will say, God does this. Pray to God every day. Oh, quickly we'll have a vaccine. We'll kill another 100,000 people by trying the vaccine. Before it will work. Probably it's going to be like that. Don't take my words for it. But it may be that just might just happen. Because the people don't rely on God. Jerusalem, Judah, their kings are going to Egypt. When God says, accept the judgment. Don't go to Egypt, for it will turn out to be a broken rib that will pierce your hand when you lean on it. Lean on God, lean on Christ. Paul suffered for his nation. Do we suffer for our nation? Do we have anguish in our heart? Are we distressed by what's going on? I call you to pray for this nation and for her leaders. I have great sorrow and continual grief. Continual, you know what continual means? Do you know what it means to be in pain day and night? So, that's how Paul felt about his nation. He tells the reason. He makes this emphatic declaration of pain and anguish. It's in verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He's not referring only to Jews. He's using the word Jew very often, but mostly he's using the word Jew when he wants to refer to the religious aspect. Here, he's not talking about them because it was not the Jews who received the covenant promises. What's Israel? It's the covenant name of a nation. Not just the name of one man, not like the Jews, which refer mostly, when you talk about Jews, they don't refer completely to the ethnic Israel, but to those who return from the Babylonian captivity. They are the Jews, those who live in Jerusalem. And most of the Israel in those days. He is pointing to the covenant. There is force in that. There is divine power in that word. Why is that name Israel so important? It's not on the same subject, but we can read at least one line from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. We should all know that verse. It's a promise of God for all the Christians who don't go to prayer meetings. I'm not preaching at you, I'm preaching to you. If my people who are called by my name, what is that name? Israel. And the Christians were called for the first time, Christians in Antioch, they are called by whose name? Christ's name. He was not ashamed to give his name to us. But we are ashamed to say we are Christian. We are not saying, like David said to Goliath, we knock on doors and we don't say about God. We just tell them, look, this is not good, this is not right. And God taught us about how effective that can be. When we try to do something in the name of God without God. David, what did David say to Goliath? You come to me with a shield and with a spear. But I come before you in the name of God of the hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, whose name you have blasphemed today. And I will defeat you. How do we expect to defeat the world if we are not like this? In order to help the nation, we must love the nation. In order to help our family, the people, our nearby people, anyone we know, we must feel for them. We must feel for them. Evangelism is not just a trend. Evangelism is a matter of life and death. Taking the gospel to the people is a matter of life and death. They go to hell if they don't hear about Jesus. If they don't get saved, if they don't trust in Him, they will go to hell. Paul says in chapter 10 of Romans, how will they hear if they are not being preached to? And how will they preach if they are not being sent out? It's important, isn't it? Let's continue. We'll finish shortly, because we can't afford it. We'll have to pick up from where we've left it next Sunday. So that's the only luxury that you have when you preach in your own church. Okay. He has pain and anguish for my brethren, for my countrymen according to the flesh. So he's not just referring to someone as my countrymen. We have many countrymen here. I was born in Romania, some were born in Sri Lanka, others in Africa, so on. Others in Papua New Guinea, New Zealand, you have it. So we are all countrymen, aren't we? But he has more than that here. He says this, according to the flesh. Flesh and blood. They are my blood relatives. I am vitally connected to them. How can we pray for Australia, Australians, as our flesh and blood, when we come from so many directions? How can we? Go to the Word of God. We are being told that God made the whole world out of one blood. One blood. We are all made of one blood. Cut your fingers and you see that it's mainly the same color. There's different shades of red. We are all one and we are told to be united in one blood. We celebrated that last Sunday. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, Sunday before, yeah, 2 weeks ago. We celebrated that. And there are a lot of people out there in this nation who call themselves Christians, who claim the blood of Jesus Christ and His body broken for them. And they don't believe in Him, they don't show that they believe in Him. We did door knocking in this suburb, and most of the people we talked to say they were Christian. And they go to church once or twice a year even. But they are all Christian. How do we feel about this? It's so important. Learn from Paul. So what is the extent of his distress. What is the extent of his distress? For I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, this sounds like something in the Old Testament, but this is different because it's in New. When God wanted to destroy Israel, and he said to Moses, I'll start afresh with you, I'll destroy them. What did Moses say in his prayer? If you can't forgive them, then blot my name out of your book. I want to perish with them. That was all. So he dealt with God in a different way. And he reminded God something. It's about you. It's about your name. What will the Gentiles say? He brought them all out of Egypt only to destroy them in the wilderness. Blot my name out of your book. Paul is different here. He says here, I wish that I myself were, let me use the word anathema, for Christ, from Christ. From is a big word. That's why I said use anathema. There are two words in the Greek. One is anathema and one is anathema. Anathema is the equivalent of cherem from the Old Testament. Or I think the Arabic is haram. Something which is dedicated to destruction. To be destroyed, to be killed. And cherem was that. Dedicated unto destruction. Like, you know, when God tells Israel to go into a city to kill everyone, he said they were cherem. And when Paul uses anathema, he uses it in the sense of the Septuagint, the Old Testament, which is cherem. And he says, I want to be cut off from Christ. We see from, that is in the original, in the Greek, it's from. It sounds different, but it means from. To be cut away from Christ, to be separated from Christ. But look at this, just look, read with understanding. For my brethren. So what does he say? It doesn't sound like Moses. I don't want to be separated from Christ eternally together with my brethren. Moses said, if you can't forgive them, then I want to die with them. Paul says, if I could, I am ready to present myself as a price for my brethren. Of course, he will explain more at a different time what does that mean. Does he ask for eternal damnation? Does he ask that he be separated eternally from Christ? No, he speaks here, he makes a declaration, because the end of this study is not here. So he says, I could wish. He doesn't say, I wish, and I'm asking or I'm praying. I could wish. If that's what was required, I would be ready to do that. That's what he says. To allow myself to be cut off from Christ. To be extirpated. To be, you know, thrown away, cast away from Christ. Only that my fellow Israelites will be saved. You see this? This is how our dedication to our nation, to our relatives, to our friends should be. Everything we do, all the sacrifices we do, all the self-giving we do is to see them saved, to be ready to spend and be spent is a line. I don't want to preach other people's lines, but it sounds well, doesn't it? To spend for the Lord and be spent myself for the Lord. This is how we need to feel about these people. Why? Verse 4. Why is it so? They are Israelites. That means they are the covenant people of God. To whom pertains the adoption. God called them his children. We don't have time now, but read Deuteronomy, and you'll read there how God tells Israelites that he's chosen them.
when they were a big people, but very small, the smallest of all, the glory. What glory is he talking about here? No man in the world, no people in the world has seen the glory of God's presence like Israel. The Shekinah glory, when it filled the temple, when it filled the tabernacle, when he led them through the wilderness, they saw the glory of God everywhere. Israel, Jacob, saw the glory in his dream of the ladder that was uniting earth and heaven and the angels of God and everything. So he saw glory. The disciples of Jesus, Peter, John, and James, saw the glory of the Mount of the Transfiguration. The glory, the covenants. Covenants, there's something immovable. You know how the covenants are, you who don't come on Sunday nights. We study the covenants now. The covenant is something that can't be changed. It's because God took it upon himself and he gave the man nothing to do with that. That's the covenants. And his covenants, at some stage you'll look into that, but probably next year. There's more than one covenant, there's more than the old and the new covenant, so we have to have a good understanding of that in the future. If we go to heaven without knowing that, we'll still go to heaven. The giving of the law. Who knows how was at the giving of the law? What happened there? When the law was given to the people of Israel in Exodus, God came on the mountain. The mountain was all, there was a great theophany there, the presence of God. The mountain was covered in flames and smoke, and there were thundering, and there were lightning bolts and everything, and God was thundering from heaven and pronouncing his law. No nation in the world can claim that. The service of God and something else. The promises. And how are the promises of God? When God says that he will do something, consider that he's already done it. They have the promises and so many. So Paul says here, what's happening? Of whom are the fathers? The founding fathers. So it's not a new religion. This is not a new religion. The founding fathers of the nation of Israel, they are hand in hand with the apostles and with everyone else. Our faith is a river that flows all the way from that mountain. And then it goes up to the glory. The fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. It's interesting, isn't it? But also we can say, and this is the last thought in a few words, when Paul brings all of these prerogatives of Israel on, he is just as surprised as you and I. How can it be that these people be separated from Christ? Impossible! Impossible! He just ended chapter 8 in verse 39 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he says here, what's going on? I wish they could be saved. If it was so, I would give myself. I would let myself be separated from Christ forever, only for them to be saved. Them, the Israelites, who have all of these prerogatives. And now the Gentiles will enjoy all these prerogatives, for we do. Everything that was promised to them applies to us too. Not to us without them, to us with them together. And then he moves on, and here is where we end the message, because it's the beginning of next Sunday's message. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. So now he says, I will bring it all in the context of Scripture, and we'll begin that journey next Sunday. May the Lord help us understand this. But take this with you as a side teaching of what we said today.
Do we experience that interest, that pain, anguish, distress for the lost people in our nation, our relatives even from overseas, from other places? Are we doing enough in the will of God, of course, but are we doing enough to reach them with the gospel of Christ? Our fathers, grandfathers who are not saved. We should go to them like the children do. God has put the words in the mouth of children. Grandpa, do you know Jesus? Do you know Christ? Do you know you can't go to heaven without Him? Take this with you and pray that the Lord will give all of us that spirit that Paul was guided by when he wrote these things. For I, if I were us too, would be ready to be anathema for Christ only to know that they are saved. He won't send us. Paul was not praying that he would go to hell. He's praying for his people. And he, like you and I, believe that it's impossible that they be separated from God forever. It's only for a time. And it's only because God has a plan with everyone. Amen.